Let's turn in our Bibles today to the book of Hebrews. Here we are back to Hebrews chapter 1 today. And beloved, since we know this is the inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God, let us stand for the reading of it, if you are able, and hear now the Word of the Lord. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3, speaking about Christ, and here's what we learn. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And He has made purification. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can know these wonderful truths about him. Lord, we thank you for the whole thing of preaching of your word, that you have ordained that to be the way in which we, one of the means of grace for us to grow and to come to understand better. So, Lord, may you use the preaching of your word today for that purpose. May you be glorified. May your Holy Spirit give me the words, the utterances that I need, Lord, and give us all ears to hear and hearts to receive. Now we love you. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let us remember, beloved, that the purpose of this great book, Hebrews, was to show the Jews that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You know, as we went through the book of Ephesians, we were often reminded that that book was mostly to Gentiles, Gentile believers. But the book of Hebrews is mostly to Hebrews. That's why it's called Hebrews. And it was to Jews, to help them understand that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, meaning that he was uniquely related to God, meaning that he was God come to the earth. He shares the divine nature with God the Father. You know, Jesus did not refer to himself often as the Son of God. He did some, but not often. His most frequent term that he would use was the Son of Man. He called himself that on many occasions, and he did this to convey that he shared the human nature with all of us who are on the earth. And I kind of wonder if it was the case that when you look at what Jesus did in his works, you would easily conclude he must be God. Who else could do the things that he could do? But maybe people weren't so sure that he was fully man. But at any rate, Jesus used this term for himself to describe himself, the Son of Man, most of the time. The term emphasizes the humanity of a person. You are a Son of Man. Sorry, ladies. You are a lady. You are a daughter of man. Okay, whatever you want to say. But it just emphasizes the humanity of us, with all that that entails, our humanness. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is often referred to as Son of Man. Let me just read this to you. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1, "And then he said to me, 'Son of Man, stand on your feet, that I may speak to you.'" And in Ezekiel, it's frequent that he is referred to as Son of Man. But beloved, Jesus Christ was the Son of Man, the Son of Man, let me say it this way, the meaning the unique one, and as such, Jesus is the supreme example of all that God intended mankind to be, and he is, as John said, John in his gospel, the embodiment of grace and truth. John said in John 1:14, look at your sermon helps if you would begin looking there, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He who was God and eternal became flesh, and he fully shared our humanness, beloved. He was conceived in the womb of his mother, just as you were. He had life at that moment, didn't he? Just as you did, beloved, just as every baby does. And then he was born, just like you were. He grew up just like you had to do, or you are doing, you little ones among us here. He got hungry. He got tired. He had to sleep at night. When he cut his finger, he bled, just like you and I. But Jesus fully understood that though he was human while on this earth, he had existed in heaven with the Father for all of eternity. Jesus fully knew that. Look what he said in John 3:13. And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. See, Jesus knew that he had existed with God the Father. And also, look what he said in John 6:62. What then, if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? He knew that, didn't he? Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself was the Son of Man. But Jesus also referred to himself as the Son of God, and what the Jews needed to understand, was the stumbling stone, the stumbling rock that kept them from believing. And they had to understand this in order to be saved, was that while Jesus was fully man, he was at the same time the Son of God. And that he was the Son of God, which meant he shared the divine nature with God. It meant that he was God. Come to earth. When Isaiah spoke of the coming Savior and the Messiah, look what Isaiah said in Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, that's all about Jesus, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, even Eternal Father. See how this is being communicated to us, beloved? Again, Jesus was divine as God is divine. Up to now, the apostle established that Jesus was greater than any man that had ever lived or would ever live. And because of this, look what God did for him and tells us about him. Go back to verse 2 in Hebrews here. In these last days has spoken to us. It says, and God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And here's what he did for him. He appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now he's starting to tell us about this Son, whom also made all things, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, beloved, not only is Jesus greater than any man, the apostle also now has to establish for the Jews that Jesus was greater than any angel. Remember, the Jews had come to believe that the angels were almost God. They were almost deity. I spoke about this earlier. To the Jews, the angels were the closest thing there was to God himself, basically. So the Jews needed to understand that there was something that was greater than the angels, that was closer to God than the angels, and far superior than the angels. And this is why the apostle says in verse 4, having become, he's still talking about Jesus, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So far in the first few verses of Hebrews, the one who has been spoken of has only been identified as the Son. You see it in verse 2. in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, okay? The one who God has spoken to us through in the last days was the Son. The emphasis has been on him being the Son of God. But in contrast to this, in Scripture, when you read about angels, you will see that they are only referred to as the messengers of God or the ministering spirits, as we see over in chapter 1 and verse 14. Look where it says this: are they not, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's their job. But they are not the Son of God. So, beloved, this was what the Jews needed to understand and believe about Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God, which made him superior to any man and to any angel, and it made him God. Now, to make this point, the apostle floods us with quotation after quotation from the Psalms and Old Testament writings. The apostle uses the Jews' very holy book. The Jews knew these scriptures. This was the holy word of God to the Jews. And the apostle uses this to show them the superiority of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. Now, we're going to see throughout the book of Hebrews, the quotations from the Old Testament are going to continue. In fact, I don't know. I would like to see a percentage of how much of the book of Hebrews is actually Old Testament quotations in comparison to not Old Testament quotations. I bet somebody's already figured that out. If I could just find it, I'll let you know if I do. Or if you find out, you guys have good research tools too. But at any rate, a huge amount, and this is the hallmark of this book, quotation after quotation. The Old Testament is quoted throughout the New Testament, my friends. And this is a major thing that shows us the close connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's because it's brought forward. It's showing this is the explanation for what's going on or what has happened. It shows us the close connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. An old Bible that was printed in the 1800s called the Baxter's Bible says that there is 889 quotations and allusions from the Old Testament found in the New Testament. That's a lot, isn't it? 889. Well, now getting back to make his point, that he says in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, he begins using the Psalms, and he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? We began looking at this quotation from Psalm 2 last time, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at this. In Psalm 2, I want you to turn there, if you will, because we're not just going to look at this one verse, but others too, eventually. And so if you would turn back with me to Psalm 2, we read in verse 7 where this quotation comes from. We read here, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This psalm was understood by the Jews to be about the Messiah, the coming Messiah. It's funny. It was clearly understood. You can go back and you can read writings of Jewish scribes and Jewish teachers. It was always understood to be messianic until Jesus came. And then the Jews started trying to explain it without being messianic. But up until Jesus, they all said, this speaks about the Messiah. It's talking about the Messiah. And so, my friends, the writer of this psalm describes this, starts out by describing the state of things Even back in his days, look at verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Could have been written about our day and age, couldn't it? But we see God's response now, beginning in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then it's almost like, I think it is right to say this, it's like now the Messiah himself, the anointed one, who was also hated by all the godless nations and godless kings of the earth, it's like he speaks now in verse 7. Look at it to see if you don't see it, if you don't agree with me. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord, of Yahweh. I will surely tell. This is like Jesus speaking here. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. See, the Messiah said this, beloved, I will tell the decrees of the Lord. And that is what he did as he ministered on this earth, didn't he? I will tell the decrees of the Lord. This is what he did as the prophet of all prophets. That's the mission of a prophet, to speak the word of the Lord. But he tells us that at some point, God the Father said to him, because that's what he says, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then he goes on to say, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and so forth. So the apostle is showing from the Jews' own sacred writings that indeed the Father did say this to his son, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Understand, beloved, the apostle's point is to show that God said this to Christ. Here's the point. God said this to Christ, but he never said this to any angel. Okay? So we see that our Savior and our Redeemer who came into this world was treated as God's Son in his original existence before the incarnation and then after the incarnation as well. Remember, we looked at this last time where we saw that God called him his son. When at the transfiguration in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we read this in Matthew 17. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And that same thing is recorded in Mark and in Luke. So now, beloved, we have carefully considered the first part of Psalm 2 in that God said to Christ, you are my son. But now I want us to consider what it means that God also says to him, today I have begotten you. We might ask, when did God the Father say to the Son, today I have begotten you? And what did he mean by that? Well, I want you to know that there are several legitimate explanations for this, and we don't have to choose between one or the other. But you know what? Oftentimes when there are more than one explanation for things, I just choose the one that I think is most accurate, and I don't burden you with knowing about those that are also out there. For you never heard me stutter that way. To expedite the preaching of the word of God, I don't want to make this like a commentary, you know, where they go into everything, because we would be here forever if we did that. But in this case, I think it's necessary, because this idea that Jesus is the only begotten Son is very important. It's very important. And so I'm going to discuss with you all two schools of thought, basically, on this, and in what God is meaning. One school of thought is that God said this to his Son in eternity past. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Theologians call this eternal generation. Generation. Okay? I think it is fair to say that the orthodox understanding is that Jesus Christ was eternally generated. Okay? Eternal generation. Remember in the Nicene Creed, which we have all said hundreds of times, what do we say? We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. Now that kind of sounds like eternal generation. God said this to his Son at some point in time before the world was made. One of the theologians that I appreciated reading on this was A.A. Hodge. We have some of his works back here because we trust him. Okay, and he is a great scholar of the 19th century, Reformed theologian. He defined the doctrine of eternal generation in this way. Look what he said. He said, it was an eternal personal act of the Father, wherein he, by necessity of nature, not by choice of will, he generates the Son, not the essence. Ooh, we've got to underline that. We've got to flag that. This is not, when we say that the Father generated the Son, we're not talking about his essence, because he has always been. But he says, not his essence of the Son, he generates the person. Now you might be thinking, what's the distinction here? I'm not sure I can explain it to you either, but I'm going to keep trying. So what has he said? He said, it was an eternal personal act of the Father, wherein by necessity of nature, not by choice of will, he generates the person, not the essence of the Son, by communicating to him the whole indivisible substance of the Godhead. Communicate means to give to him, okay? How do you give to him what he already had? I don't know. But at any rate, to the person of the Son, he communicates to him the whole indivisible substance of the Godhead without division, alienation, or change, so that the Son is the express image of his Father's person and eternally continues, not from the Father, but in the Father, and the Father in the Son. Now, if you're scratching your head, that's okay. Let's keep on thinking about this. So in that definition, beloved, I think what Hodge does is he protects the essence of the second person of the Trinity as being eternal. He's protecting that. He's not suggesting that's not the case. He protects the truth that both God the Son and God the Father, and for that matter, God the Holy Spirit as well, have always been and have always existed. The common usage of the term begotten in modern language is that something came into being that had not existed before. Okay? You fathers in here, begot those little children. Okay? You had something to do with their coming into existence. Well, beloved, that's the idea that oftentimes is thought of here. Begotten is that something came into being that had not existed, and that something was made. But if we believe that about the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have erred severely. If we think that that's what it means when we say he is the only begotten Son of God, that he was made, we will have erred severely. There was never a time when God the Son did not exist. There was never a time that God the Father existed and God the Son did not exist. There was never a time when God the Father made God the Son like he made now, then, later, the earth and all things. That would be very wrong doctrine, beloved. That would be Arianism. Arianism, okay? Arianus was a bishop, basically, of the 4th century, Arius, please call him, that stumbled into some very bad doctrine in coming up with these things. Again, he was a 4th century heresy. And this heresy, Arianism, is what led the church to articulate the truth that we have in the Nicene Creed. This is where the Nicene Creed came from, in 325. Okay? The heresy of Arianism taught that Jesus was a created being of God, but not God. It taught that Jesus, as the Son of God, was created by God as the first thing that God did in creation, and that the nature of Christ was, the word was this, anonymous, meaning unlike God. The nature of Christ was unlike God. This is what they believed. And so no doubt Arius and his followers, no doubt they used this idea, these scriptures that say that he was begotten by God, to make their point that Jesus was a finite created being with some divine attributes, they would give him that, but that he was not eternal and not divine and not God. Arius, who was this misguided teacher of this heresy, went so far as to say this. This is a quotation from him. If the Father begat the Son, then he who was begotten had a beginning in existence. And from this it follows there was a time when the Son was not. I would not have wanted to be standing anywhere close to him when he made that statement, because it is so wrong. For him to believe that there was a time when the Son was not is like, look out, the lightning is going to strike. Beloved, we still have Arianism with us today. The Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons both have made this the founding doctrine of what they believe about Jesus Christ. As wonderful as those people might be and can be, they're misguided in that belief. As Arianism was, my friends. But Arianism was never accepted by the Christian church as the right doctrine. Again, this is why in 325 this doctrine had to be addressed. Thankfully, the Christian church rejected Arius and his beliefs and his followers. And thankfully, God raised up men like Athanasius, who held to the word of God and stood against Arius. Oh, my friends. And then at the Council of Nicaea in 325, where there were several hundred bishops, and when I say bishops, I mean the Christian teachers of the day, okay, who gathered together and they studied this out in the light of Scripture, and they said, this is wrong. Arianism is heresy. And the church fathers at the Council of Nicaea had a choice. They would either say that Jesus Christ was of the same substance, and the word for that was homoousios. homoousios, or they would have to agree with Arius, and they would have to say that he was of a similar substance, but not of the same substance. And the word for that was homoiousios. But the Council of Nicaea, after their careful examination of the Scriptures, declared that from the Scriptures, the Son of God was homoousios, of the same substance with the Father. When you drank your milk this morning, you drank probably homogenized milk. It was all homogenized, of the same substance. It hadn't separated. You probably didn't have to shake up that bottle and get the fat to go down into the whatever else is there. Well, my friends, that's where that word comes from. So when the Nicaea Creed, the Council of Nicaea did this, they protected the Trinity. Had they not have done this, they would have demolished the Trinity, the idea of the Trinity, that God is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They rejected the teaching that the Son of God was a created being of God and that there was ever a time that Christ was not. And they concluded that Arius' views were heretical and they exiled him. He was banished. And in order to state the true Christian faith, then they wrote the Nicene Creed, which is what we call a polemic. A polemic is a statement in the affirmative that states what we do believe. It doesn't just state what we don't believe. We don't believe this and this and this. It states what we do believe, beloved. And that's why we read in the Nicene Creed, "And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man." They understood he was begotten of the Father, but they understood that he was God, and there was never a time that he was created by the Father. So we're left with, what does this word begotten mean? How do we understand this? They understood that this term, "today I've been begotten you," did not mean that there was a time when God created the Son. So now, beloved, we say that the Son of God did not become a human being. Let me say it this way. We do say that the Son of God did not become a human being and share our human nature until the incarnation. Okay, that's right theology. But that is far different from what Arius was saying. So why do we read here in God's Word in Psalm 2, where Christ, I believe, is speaking, "And I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" So why do we read this? Again, as the Nicene Creed says, he was begotten before the world was ever made. Perhaps we can understand that God said this to the Son, "Today I have begotten you." I think this is what we're to understand. At some point, God said this to his Son, "You are my beloved Son. Today I have begotten you." Well, beloved, perhaps God said this in the execution of his plan of redemption. In order to carry out redemption, perhaps God said to the second person of the Trinity, who had always been with him, perhaps it was then that he said, before the world was ever even made, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Perhaps this is to help us who are finite in understanding, finite in our minds. We are so far from God who is infinite. Perhaps this has helped us to understand that in the mind of the triune God, it was just declared and it was formally established that the second person of the Trinity would take on a human nature and come and die for sinners. And so perhaps this was related to the covenant of redemption, referring to that covenant that we believe that was made by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, where we believe that they covenanted together before the creation of this world to save a sinful people out of what they knew would be a fallen world. The covenant of redemption. And in that act, the three persons, when they entered into that covenant together, this is how we try to understand this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each took on the role that they would play in the redemption of fallen mankind. They knew that man was going to fall. God knows everything. And perhaps it was in that at that time that it was said to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." That's a way that I understand this. We believe that God did this, entered into this covenant as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because God is covenantal. And everything that God does is by covenant. His name reflects the idea of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And for we cannot go, I can show you some scriptures, but we cannot go and say that there's no question at all that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into this covenant before the creation of all things. But knowing that God is covenantal, we can say that it makes sense that he did. And there are some scriptures that have convinced me that this is the case, that this covenant of redemption was the first covenant. We weren't there to see it. But then God enters into covenant after covenant because he is covenantal. So, beloved, if this is the case, then perhaps it was that God said to the second person of the Trinity, "You are my Son, I have begotten you." And that he said that before even the creation of the world and before the creation of any angels. A current-day pastor by the name of David Tu, in an article, said this, and I have this quote for you. He said, "Remember for us to say that before time began, the Son was begotten by the Father only regards the person of the Son, not the essence. The substance of the Father is the substance of the Son, meaning the Father is fully God and the Son is fully God. The Son is the image of the Father eternally. He is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son." And you know what? That's almost identical to what Hodge said. If you study those two, you will say, "I think he read Hodge before he came to his statement." Okay? Beloved, these are things that are hard for us to fully understand. But that doesn't mean that we don't do our best to understand them. Because how many times have we said, we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, begotten before all the worlds were made. And we must have the right understanding that that does not mean that he was made at some point in time. You see how wrong we would be to think about that? But in some sense, God said, "Today I have begotten you," to his Son. And I think this idea that he said this there in before the world was even made, when it was established that he would come as our Savior, that helps me in my thinking about that. Well, I've got 4 or 5 more pages to go, because there is another very legitimate way for us to understand this. I'll just kind of give you an idea from Acts 13. It says this. Look at Acts 13 there. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.'" And in that scripture, I think what we can say is that there is a connection being made of the resurrection and God saying to the Father, "You are my beloved Son. Today I have begotten you." And that's a whole lot more complicated than we probably better take in for right now. It's not complicated, but there's much for us to consider. Much for us to consider on that. So, beloved, let me crash land this sermon. You know, I endeavor to have smooth landings. Sometimes when I get to something like this, it's just crash landing. We know that this is the case, that the Father said to his Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And there is a proper sense for us to understand this. But it in no way means that God the Father made at any time God the Son, or that there was ever a time that the Son of God did not exist. So that clears that clears the slate on that for us, doesn't it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we seek to understand your word properly, the words of Psalm 2, and then the words in Hebrews, where it is brought forth to teach us that you are greater than the angels. And no angel ever heard the words, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." So, Lord, we are so thankful that our Lord and Savior is greater than anything else. And Lord, we pray that you would give us good and right understanding as we seek to have that. And thank you that it is that you said to your Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And it was determined long ago, Lord, before the creation of the world, that he would be our Savior and that he would die for our sins. And then nothing changed that. And we are resting in that wonderful truth that nothing has and will ever be able to change, that it was determined by you before the creation of the world. It was executed by Jesus Christ, who came into this world, and our sins have been forgiven. Thank you now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.